Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 32, which I will entitle Jeremiah Buys a Field During the Siege. We begin now with verses 1 through 7 of chapter 32. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah. Zedekiah ruled from 597 to 586, so this prophecy came to Jeremiah in 587 B.C. Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled from 605 to 562. 605 minus 18 is 587, which is the same year. So this is 587 B.C. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do?" So the siege of Jerusalem is going on in verse 2. It had been going on for some time now. Actually, it had started in the previous year, in 588 B.C. We know that by reading Jeremiah 52, verse 4. In the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, Zedekiah started reigning in 597. The ninth year would put him down to 588. In the ninth year, 588, on the 10th day of the 10th month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army. They laid siege to the city and built a siege wall all around it. So this prophecy and all the associated events was given to Jeremiah during the siege of Babylon. Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah during that siege. Now this is stupid stupidity on the part of Zedekiah. Jeremiah had been predicting for years that the Babylonians were coming, and here they were. So in the face of the incontrovertible evidence that Jeremiah was a true prophet, Zedekiah imprisons him. Now Jeremiah was imprisoned in the courtyard of the guard, which was in the king's palace. Nobody knows exactly where that king's palace was. I just looked at some archaeological experts trying to see if they knew where it was, and they don't. Most people say it's south of the Temple Mount somewhere. This is where Zedekiah lived, and there was a prison there. And the prison had a courtyard. That's why it's called Courtyard of the Guard. It's the prison courtyard. It was in the royal palace of Judah. Now, Jeremiah being confined there was a better prison for him than the prison in which he was confined some years earlier. We read in Jeremiah 20, verse 2, "So Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks at the upper Benjamin gate in the Lord's temple." Now, that was before Zedekiah's reign. The dates are fuzzy somewhere, perhaps in the reign of Jehoiakim, maybe even early in the times of Josiah. I can't remember, but somewhere earlier, Eliakim started ruling in 605. So, say, roughly 600 this happened, and we're now in 588. So, that was a good 12 years earlier, at least. About when Jeremiah had been beaten and put in the stocks. Well, that's pretty bad, but it was only for one day. But now Jeremiah is more honorably confined in the courtyard of the guard. He was not closely confined. He was allowed to walk in the court of the prison. He had free air to breathe in. He had more company to converse with, and he could exercise himself by walking about. I guess Zedekiah did not want to treat Jeremiah too badly, since, after all, his prophecies are all coming true. Well, why did Zedekiah put Jeremiah in the courtyard of the guard, the prison that was there? Why? Perhaps Zedekiah put Jeremiah there to keep Jeremiah from prophesying to the people, to discourage the people. And let's face it, all that doom and gloom gets pretty discouraging after a while, even though it was true. Perhaps Zedekiah put Jeremiah in the prison to awe Jeremiah, to show Jeremiah that Jeremiah was under the eye of the king and his ministry. This courtyard of the guard seems to have been for state prisoners. It's actually mentioned in Nehemiah 3:25. We go now to verse 3, Jeremiah 32. "Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned Jeremiah there, saying, 'Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.'" Yes, that's what Jeremiah was saying. "Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon." Zedekiah is quoting Jeremiah accurately, because, as I'll show you in just a minute, that's exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied. Zedekiah continues, quoting Jeremiah's prophecy about Zedekiah. "The king of Babylon will speak with Zedekiah face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him. declares the Lord. Again, this is all a prophecy that is a quotation by King Zedekiah. He's quoting Jeremiah's words back to him as Jeremiah sits in prison. And the last thing that Jeremiah has said against Zedekiah is, if you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. Now, Zedekiah had quoted Jeremiah accurately. We see in Jeremiah 34:1-3, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army, all the earthly kingdoms under his control, and all of the nations were fighting against Jerusalem and all its surrounding cities. Quote, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. As for you, you will not escape from his hand, but are certain to be captured and handed over to him. You will meet the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak face to face. You will go to Babylon. So, Zedekiah had it right. He is quoting Jeremiah exactly right. That's what Jeremiah had said to him. And Zedekiah is basically saying, how dare you say this to the king of Judah? How dare you tell me that if I fight against the Babylonians, I'm not going to succeed? Now, in this prophecy that Jeremiah had made to Zedekiah, he said that Zedekiah would be handed over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Zedekiah will speak to Nebuchadnezzar face to face, and Zedekiah would see Nebuchadnezzar with Zedekiah's own eyes. Now, did that happen? Yes, it did. We read in Jeremiah 52:9, the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, seized the king, that's Zedekiah, and brought him to the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he, Nebuchadnezzar, passed sentence on Zedekiah. Now, Hamath is to the north of Israel and southern Syria. Riblah was there. That was the staging area where the Babylonians took the captive Jews in captivity to Babylon. Zedekiah was taken there after he tried to escape. Let me read that in Jeremiah 52:8. The Chaldean army pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. Zedekiah's entire army was scattered from him. So Jeremiah was right. Jeremiah says, if you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed, in verse 5, chapter 32, and that's exactly what happened. He fought, and he did not succeed. And then in verse 11, we read this, then he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, blinded Zedekiah and bound Zedekiah with bronze chains. The king of Babylon brought Zedekiah to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar brought Zedekiah to Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar kept Zedekiah in custody until his dying day. So, the moral of this story is Zedekiah should have listened to Jeremiah because everything that Jeremiah prophesied came to pass. Zedekiah ended up a blinded prisoner. He died. Nobody knows exactly when he died, but he died in Babylon. But now let's go back to the prison in the courtyard of the guard there in the royal palace. Zedekiah is chastising Jeremiah for prophesying against him. Jeremiah responds in verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, going to come to Jeremiah and say, buy my field at Anatoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. So Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah, hey, I'm going to buy some property, even though the land is about to go down. Why is that? To show that there would be a return to the land and Jerusalem would be reestablished. Now, verse 6, when Jeremiah receives this word of the Lord, I don't believe it was in the presence of Zedekiah. I think I just said that. I don't believe so. Now, Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, it's Shallum is the uncle. Hanamel is the son of Shallum. So that makes Hanamel Jeremiah's cousin, as is related also in verses 8 and 9. He's called a cousin. So cousin Hanamel is going to come to Jeremiah and say, buy my field at Anatoth. Anatoth is about 3 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, right in the path of where the Babylonians would be coming, because that's the only way you can get into Jerusalem. That's the only area where there are no valleys. And so naturally, Hanamel would like to unload his property while he can get some money for it, because it's not going to be worth a darn. In fact, it might have already been occupied by the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem. And so God tipped off Jeremiah, says, Hanamel's coming. He's your nearest relative. It's your right and duty to buy it. I'll talk about the legalities of this transaction later on in this chapter. Now, this Hanamel, incidentally, needs to be distinguished from Hananel, the Tower of Hananel in the previous chapter, verse 38, Jeremiah 31. Look, the days are coming, the Lord's declaration, when the city from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate will be rebuilt. Don't confuse the cousin Hananel with the Tower Hananel. We go down to Jeremiah 32, verses 8 through 11. Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hananel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it. Interestingly, God told Jeremiah it was Jeremiah's right and duty to buy it. Now, I don't think it was a legal duty to buy it. I think it was a divine duty. God is telling Jeremiah in his office of prophet, go out there and do your duty. Buy this field because I want to use it to show something to the people. But I don't think it was a legal obligation to exercise your right of redemption if you didn't want to. So God told Jeremiah it was Jeremiah's duty to buy the field in verse 7 and in verse 8. Hananel says it's your right to redeem it. I don't think anybody was required to redeem anybody's property unless a relative got himself into financial trouble and the redeemer needed to redeem the land out of hock. If it was sold for a debt, it was the redeemer's duty to bring the land back in the family, but that's not the case here with Hananel. His property is not going to be sold to a creditor or anything like that. Of course, it might be taken over by the Babylonians, but Jeremiah redeeming it is not going to stop that. So I don't think there was a duty for Jeremiah to do this, except a duty before God, because God wanted to provide an object lesson to the people. And this land is a perfect object lesson, as we'll see. So starting over at verse 8, then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hananel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Well, why did Jeremiah know that? Well, God told him Hananel was coming and Hananel came. So God's word was carried out right in front of Jeremiah's eyes. Verse 9, so I bought the field at Anatoth from my cousin Hananel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. They didn't have coins then, so they had to weigh out the raw silver. Now, 17 shekels of silver is not a lot. It's a very small price for a piece of land. Nobody knows the value of a shekel in today's terms, according to Chabad.org, a Jewish website. Rabbi Eliezer Posner estimates that a shekel of silver is worth about $5 U.S. dollars in today's terms. If so, the land was bought for $85. That's pretty cheap. Now, most commentators say the reason the land was so cheap is because the Babylonians were about to take the land, and perhaps they had even already taken the land. But there are other factors affecting the price of that land. First of all, Jeremiah is only buying an estate for the life of Hananel. A life estate is not buying the property outright. Why? Because Jeremiah, as we'll see in just a little bit, he was going to inherit the property anyway when Hananel died. He had the right of inheritance. And so the only extra value that he is getting is the use of the land for the life of Hananel. Well, a life estate is not going to be worth as much as owning the property outright. So that would shrink the price. Also, the quality of the land would affect the price. One commentator says the land was probably a small orchard or garden, not arable land, not land that you could farm. We don't know that. But for whatever reasons, Jeremiah didn't pay a lot of money for this land. He probably didn't have a lot of money. Now, I have been saying that Jeremiah bought the land. That's just to keep things simple. Actually, the process was much more complicated than that. In verse 8, the Lord told Jeremiah, it is your right to redeem the land. Other translations have something different. Holman Christian Study Bible has the right of inheritance and redemption. The ASV, the Darby, and the King James have the right of inheritance is thine and the redemption is thine. So we have inheritance and redemption as two different rights that Jeremiah possesses. Bible in Basic English has the nearest relations right to the heritage, which is really loose. Jeremiah 32:8. Second part of the verse in God's Word translation says, it is your responsibility to purchase it because the rights of the closest relative belong to you. Buy it for yourself. So there's just simply purchase and buy, but that's an easy translation. God's Word. New American Bible translation has it as nearest relative. You have the first claim to possess it, which sort of abstracts away from what really happened. New American Standard Bible has the right of possession and the redemption is yours. So instead of the right of inheritance and redemption, it's the right of possession and redemption. The Young's Literal Translation has the right of possession and thine of redemption, which is basically the same as the New American Standard Bible. Well, how do we put all this together? Well, the pulpit commentator, I think, puts it together fairly well. First of all, Jeremiah had the right of redemption. Now, the right of redemption was the right to buy a close relative's, the closest relative's property in case the relative got himself in financial trouble and had to take out a loan on his property, had to hawk his land, in other words. The closest relative had a right to redeem that property and buy it. That, of course, would keep the land in the family, which is what God's purpose was. Now, Hanamel, cousin Hanamel, had no other closer relatives than cousin Jeremiah. How do we know that? As the Cambridge commentator says, we know that because Jeremiah had the right of inheritance. So Jeremiah was going to inherit that property from his cousin Hanamel when Hanamel died. Well now, since Hanamel has no other close relatives, Jeremiah is next in line to inherit it. Jeremiah is the next in line to inherit, as I just said. And so the right of inheritance is based on the right of redemption because the redeemer was the closest relative and the one who inherits is the closest relative. So Jeremiah had two rights, the right to redeem and the right to inherit. But now if he didn't exercise his right to redeem, paying that 17 shekels of silver to Hanamel, he would have to wait until Hanamel died in order to get the property through inheritance. So when Jeremiah paid the 17 shekels, what he was really buying was a life estate for the life of Hanamel, because he's going to get the reversion. He's going to get the property after Hanamel dies anyway, but he's just going to get it a little bit early by paying 17 shekels. I know this legal stuff bores you to death, but I used to be a lawyer, and it gives me a warm and fuzzy feeling as I try to puzzle out exactly what's going on here. So we move on now. Jeremiah 32, verse 10. I, Jeremiah, signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. Now, there's an interesting thing here. Why would the purchaser of the land sign the deed? I'm an ex-lawyer, and I never saw that happen, at least not in South Carolina. We don't do it that way. It's the grantor, the seller, that signs the deed. The buyer doesn't sign anything. Well, perhaps the Jewish law was different. Perhaps the custom was for both the grantor and the grantee to sign it, and Jeremiah only mentioned himself. He signed the deed, doesn't mention that Hanamel also signed the deed. I'm sure he did. I'm sure Hanamel signed it. I don't know what the Jews did for real estate law back then, but I just can't imagine the seller of the land not signing the deed. Jeremiah signed it too. He had it sealed, had it witnessed, he weighed out the silver. Verse 11, Jeremiah, I, Jeremiah, took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. So there were two copies of the deed. Now, nobody knows why. I've got four options here. The commentators split all over the place. Option number one, the sealed and unsealed documents were two parts of one document. Now, I don't know how in the world that can be. That's Cambridge commentary's view, which I discount because it doesn't make any sense. Here's option number two. The sealed and unsealed documents were duplicates of each other. Ellicott mentions this as an unfavored option. The sealed copy went to the buyer for legal proof of purchase, according to Ellicott and Poole, and then the unsealed copy goes somewhere else. Now, where are some optional places that unsealed copy could go to? Ellicott says, first of all, it might go to the seller for reference, so he just keeps a file copy. That's basically how we used to do it when I practiced law. Buyer got the deed. It was recorded in the courthouse first, then the buyer got his deed when the courthouse mailed it to him. And, of course, the seller would just keep a copy in his file. That would be analogous to the unsealed copy here. You got the, to use a modern analogy, you have a deed in the courthouse that proves that the buyer owns it and lets the public know, and then you got the file copy, which doesn't prove a thing. It's just the seller keeps it for his reference. The unsealed copy might go to a public register, just like our courthouses, so that it could be recorded. That would be different than the way we do it. I say the way South Carolina does it, because the buyer records his deed in the courthouse. Perhaps the Jews had the seller recording the unsealed deed in a public register. This is all speculation. Poole speculates that the unsealed copy was given to judges by the buyer for the judges to ratify the transaction. So the buyer would keep the sealed copy and then give the unsealed copy to judges so they could look at it and ratify the transaction. Okay, so that's option number two. The two copies were duplicates of each other. Sealed copy going to the buyer, unsealed copy going somewhere else. Option number three, the sealed copy was the proof of purchase of the transaction. It was signed by witnesses. The unsealed copy, on the other hand, had details of the transaction which the witnesses did not see. This is Ellicott's view. Here's some examples of possible details which were in this unsealed copy that the witnesses didn't witness. Price paid for the property, conditions upon which the vendor could re-enter the property in case the buyer did something untoward, the time when heirs could take possession, for example, Jeremiah's heirs, all speculation. Option number four, the unsealed copy was given to the buyer instead of the sealed copy. The unsealed copy goes to the buyer, and the sealed copy is a backup in case the original was lost, defaced, or tampered with. The sealed copy was placed in an earthen vessel for protection. That's the pulpit commentary solution. Well, all of that is just a whole bunch of highfalutin speculation. We don't know exactly why there were two copies. We go now to Jeremiah 32, verses 12 through 15. And I, that's Jeremiah, gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. Remember, all this is taking place right there near Jeremiah's jail cell. Baruch was Jeremiah's secretary, his amanuensis, his secretary. The reason Jeremiah gave the deed to Baruch is because Jeremiah was in jail and couldn't properly dispose of the deed. He's going to let Baruch do it. Who are all these Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard watching this transaction? Well, it could be visitors visiting Jeremiah. It could be prisoners, other prisoners in the jail there. It could be Zedekiah's spies are there trying to figure out what's going on. Verse 13, in their presence I gave Baruch these instructions, Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. Now notice, this is a very theatrical performance on the part of Jeremiah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents. So the deeds were used as props to make a point. He tells Baruch to put the deeds in a clay jar so they'll last a long time. Why? Well, probably so that the clay jar could be hidden in the property that Jeremiah bought at Anathoth. The clay would preserve the deeds from rot for a long, long time, long enough for the captivity to be over. We had another 60-plus years to go before the captivity's over. And at that time, Jeremiah's heirs could dig up the clay jar, find the deeds within, and claim the property. We go now to Jeremiah 32, verses 16 through 25. After I, that's Jeremiah, had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. Well, in verse 16, Jeremiah starts to pray. Why? He's probably trying to figure out how buying land in the face of the Babylonian siege is compatible with the destruction that's coming from Babylon. Why would God make me buy land that's going to be worthless because of the invasion? I mean, he lost a little bit of money on that transaction. Doesn't make a lot of sense. The only way it would make sense is if the Jews would be coming back into the land, reestablishing the kingdom, but that prospect seems so faint and so remote that Jeremiah couldn't picture it. And so he prays. He's praying to the God who made the heavens and the earth. If God made the heavens and the earth, well, then he could figure out how to get Jerusalem back on his feet again so Jeremiah's land would be worth something. Jeremiah says, nothing is too hard for you, including redeeming Israel from its destruction by Babylon. Verse 18, you show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. Now, the first question I always ask when I read verses like this is, it's not fair. How is it fair for the children to be punished for what the fathers are doing? Well, that's not hard to answer, actually. Let's go back to Exodus 20, verse 5, and read the law that Jeremiah is probably alluding to. You must not bow down to them, to the idols, or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sins to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Notice, the children down to the third and fourth generations are those who hate God. So the children are getting punished for exactly what the fathers are getting punished for, hating God, committing idolatry. So Jeremiah is assuming here, I'm sure, that the father's sins are the same as the children's sins. The children's sins are the same as the father's sins, and that's why the children are getting punished just like the father. Continuing in verse 18, O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of man. You reward everyone according to his conduct and Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day. Now there's a problem here. How is God continuing doing signs and wonders of the same sort that he did in Egypt? How is he doing them now, almost 1,000 years later? Well, there are two options here, two options as to what was continued from the time of Egypt. The miracles themselves, Colin Delitzsch deny that. Pulpit commentary affirms that. Well, I ask, what miracles were continuing till the time of Jeremiah? I mean, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the Exodus, miracles everywhere, but what happened? During the time of the kings, especially the later days of Judah, I'm not familiar with any big miracles going on. Well, John Calvin and Charles Ellicott say that what continues from the time of Egypt is not the miracles themselves, but rather the memory of the miracles. Colin Delitzsch deny that, but Ellicott and Calvin say that's what is happening here, and I think that's the only option that I can see that makes sense. If we read Jeremiah 32:20 in the King James, we read this, "Which hast set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day." Now that sort of hints that the signs and wonders go even unto this day, but it doesn't say it outright. And the last part of the verse, "Thou hast made thee," the signs and wonders has made God a name as at this day. In other words, the name continues all the way to this day. We go now to verse 21. "You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with great terror." We read that in Deuteronomy 26:8. "Then the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with terrifying power, with signs and wonders." So God has an outstretched arm. That means he's ready to do something big. His arm is strong. I wonder whether there's some kind of allusion to Moses who stretched out his arm. With his staff when he would do a miracle. But the original reference is to God's outstretched arm. Verse 22, Jeremiah continues speaking to God, "You gave them this land you had sworn to give their forefathers." That, of course, recalls to mind the famous covenant promise in Genesis 15:18. "On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River." And that was fulfilled during the times of Joshua. And Solomon, for that matter. In verse 22, Jeremiah says, "This land is flowing with milk and honey." Milk, because there's lots of livestock who produce milk, and honey, because there's lots of bees that produce honey. It's a symbol of prosperity. Verse 23, "They," the Jews, "came in and took possession of it," possession of the land, "but they did not obey you or follow your law." Read the whole history of the Judges, the Kings, Chronicles. Idolatry everywhere. "They did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster upon them." God is very careful to lay the blame on the idolatry of the Jews and their sins. This is not just a tragedy that happens willy-nilly. It happens for a purpose. They brought it on their own heads. Verse 24, "See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, who are attacking it." What you said has happened. That is what God had said to Jeremiah. I think the reference is probably to Jeremiah 34, verses 1 through 2. "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the earthly kingdoms under his control, and all of the nations were fighting against Jerusalem and all its surrounding cities. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down." Now, I'm assuming chapter 34 here is written before chapter 32. This particular prophecy was given before the events here in chapter 32. But at any rate, God has said that this disaster would happen. Of course, not just Jeremiah 34, which I just quoted, but all through the first 31 chapters of Jeremiah, there have been prophecies given to Jeremiah over and over again that the Babylonians are coming and they're going to attack the city. And so Jeremiah confirms, yes, God, just like you said, it's happened. As you, God, now see. Verse 25, and though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. In other words, God, you kept telling me over and over again that the city was going to be destroyed. Not only did you predict it, but the prediction has come true because the Babylonians are outside the city besieging us now. Everything you said was true. And in spite of that, even though all of this is happening, you're telling me to buy the field. So again, that's Jeremiah's prayer. He's saying, why are you doing this, God? Why are you telling me to buy a field in the face of the coming disaster? We go now to Jeremiah 32, verses 26 through 35. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. There's nothing too hard for God. In fact, Jeremiah just said that back up in verse 17. He said, nothing is too hard for you. And God affirms it. He says, is anything too hard for me? No, nothing. Verse 28, therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. Not only Baal, but maybe like to the stars, the host of heaven. On the rooftops, that's where they would put idols and shrines a lot of times. Verse 30, the people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Israel's mentioned in addition to Judah. Judah, of course, is who's getting ready to get wiped out now, but Israel had done the same thing, so they're included in the general condemnation of the Lord's words. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me, and I think Israel there refers to both Israel and Judah, as it sometimes does. The people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, in other words, their idols, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. Now, of course, Jerusalem was built before the Jews got there. It was owned by pagan Canaanites. I'm not sure that this is the time that Yahweh is referring to. He might be referring to when the Jews built it. But either way, the Canaanites put idols in it, and so did the Jews. And so God says, okay, I'm going to remove it from my sight. I'm not going to look at it anymore. Verse 32, the people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, that would be the false prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. So people high, people low, they're all equally guilty. Verse 33, they turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. First comes discipline, then comes destruction. You don't listen to discipline, you're going to be destroyed, even in this earthly life. Verse 34, they, the people of Judah, set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name. That's the temple, the holy temple there in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, right north of Mount Zion. They defiled it with their idols. I mean, it's one thing to put up idols in a grove somewhere on a hill, but to put it in the temple of Yahweh, that reminds me of all these abominable, filth, liberal Protestant churches who are putting their homosexual clergymen up front, getting up and preaching all kinds of gender fluidity and perversion, and they do it all in the name of Jesus. They are abominable. Verse 35, they built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That's the valley to the south of Jerusalem where all the trash was burned and where the corpses were buried and burnt. Not buried, but burnt. And where sacrifices were made to Baal and to Moloch, where child sacrifice was carried out. They built high places in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech. Now, some people say the sacrifice to Molech was just merely a ritual lustration where you take the baby and pass him through the fire and pull him back out, put him in the fire. Not actually in the fire, but the fire is burning to the left and to the right, and the baby is put in between the fire and pulled back. I don't believe that. I believe they were actually sacrificed. I'm too cynical to think anything good about these Canaanites. They did all this. All this sacrifice in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and all the other stuff, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind, well, that's obvious, that they should do such a detestable thing and to make Judah sin. We go now to Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 44, and we will finish this chapter. You, this is God talking to Jeremiah, you, Jeremiah, are saying about this city by the sword, famine, and plague. It will be handed over to the king of Babylon. He said that many, many times. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Ah, we're going to get some good news in the midst of all the bad. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them. And this is the answer to Jeremiah's prayers. To why is he buying this land in Anatoth? I will surely gather the Jews from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. So here's the restoration, the return, which happened, of course, circa 538 after the Persians knocked off the Babylonians in 539 BC, and Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, said, go on back to Jerusalem, rebuild your city. Verse 38, God continues, they will be my people and I will be their God. In other words, after they return, I will give them singleness of heart and action. Now, these people returned in verse 37 from all the lands where they were banished. That shows it was more than just Babylon that were at all the lands. As Adam Clark says, this implies a future restoration of Israel more universal than that from Babylon. Well, he's talking about, I don't know what he's talking about. He could be talking about the typical Kiliast views of a future Jerusalem being rebuilt way off in the far future during the times of the so-called millennium, the pre-mill millennium. But I think rather that it's referring to all the lands around Babylon where the Israelites were exiled, including the northern Israelites in 722 when they were exiled by the Assyrians, who knocked them off, who besieged their capital city Samaria in the tribe of Ephraim in 722 BC and carted them off all over the place, including present-day Iran, all the nations they were banished to. That's an important detail because many people will say, well, yeah, people came back to Babylon from other places besides Babylon, but it was just a little trickle of people returning. But the language is so august that this must be referring to the flocking of the Jews at the end of the world into Jerusalem to get saved, a physical Jerusalem. Many of them say, I don't buy all that. So that little detail is important. I believe that it's mainly talking about the northern so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel coming back to Jerusalem, just like the southern two tribes came back to Jerusalem. Verse 39, I will give them singleness of heart and action, God says. Now, that happened when they came back in 538 BC. They rebuilt the temple. That was their job. Now, they got sidetracked a little here and there, but they finished it. They rebuilt the temple in the midst of trying circumstances. Verse 39, I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, that would be the new covenant according to John Gill, and I believe that's what it is, because after the Jews were reestablished, their kingdom then produced Jesus the Messiah, and those Jews who believed in Jesus were members of the new covenant that God made. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Okay, that sounds like the new covenant, which consisted of Jewish Christians at first, before the Gentiles came in. Verse 41, I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. So that's how God manages to punish his people and yet maintain his covenant at the same time. It's sort of how God gives a believer eternal security, but at the same time punishes his believer if his believer wanders from the straight and narrow. Verse 43, once more fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Again, Yahweh is trying to assure Jeremiah that his purchase of that field in Anatoth was not in vain, because he says in verse 43, fields will be bought in this land of which you say, Jeremiah, it's a desolate waste. Yeah, you say that. It's right. It is a desolate waste. But once more, got some good news, got some grace, got some mercy in the midst of all the judgment. Verse 44, fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem. Benjamin is right north of Jerusalem. Actually, the dividing line between Benjamin and Judah ran right through the middle of Jerusalem, so the northern half of Jerusalem belonged to Benjamin. In the towns of Judah and in the towns of the hill country would be that range of hills that runs like a spine north to south through the promised land. of the western foothills. That will be the hills to the west of Jerusalem as you head down to the Shephelah, heading toward Philistine territory, and of the Negev, which is in the south. So basically, he's talking about all around Jerusalem, to the hills to the north, the hills to the west, and the desert in the south. All around Jerusalem, I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Now, I need to make one more comment about a term in verse 37, a term which is used by futurists who want to say that this return that's prophesied by Jeremiah is not related to the 538 return from Babylon at the permission of Cyrus the Great, the Persian, but who want to say that it's talking about a bunch of Jews coming into Jerusalem at the end of the world or in the millennium. And that term is the term safety. God says, I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. And here's how the argument goes. This is from John Gill. The Jews were never allowed to live in safety when they came back in circa 538. They were often molested by the Persians, the Macedonians, and the Egyptians. Now, of course, that's for years afterwards. And when Gill says they were molested by the Persians, really the Persians helped them out, gave them money to rebuild the wall. What is Gill talking about? I'm not sure. Maybe later on. I don't know what he's talking about. The Macedonians refers to the generals of Alexander the Great, the Greeks, the Diadochi, the successors, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and the Egyptians. He does mention the Egyptians. And that's true. But if you take the living in safety to refer to the time of the return, the Jews did live in safety. Now, Jeremiah doesn't say that they lived in perfect peace. Yeah, they had harassments from surrounding people. Tobiah the Ammonite, I think his name was. There was harassment, but the people harassing the Jews didn't stop them from rebuilding the city or the temple or the wall. Ezra and Nehemiah did just fine. They did live in safety. So I think that's a dumb argument, in my humble opinion, to say that the Jews didn't live in safety at the return in 538. Therefore, Jeremiah couldn't be prophesying about that. Therefore, he has to be prophesying about a return in the future. And then, of course, a lot of times a reference is made to Romans 11:25, which is a whole other issue, which I think is misapplied. But at any rate, I do believe that this prophesied return is a type of the influx of believing Jews and believing Gentiles into the New Jerusalem, even as the Jews in Babylon and all the nations of the ancient Near East came flocking into the Old Jerusalem. The Old Testament influx of Jews into Zion is a type of the influx of New Testament believing Jews and Christians too, Father, and Gentiles too, Father Abraham. He's the father of both Jews and Gentiles. The influx of believers into the New Jerusalem in New Covenant times, in the church. And ladies and gentlemen, with that happy note, we are now finished with Jeremiah 32, and we are prepared in our next audio to go to Jeremiah chapter 33, which I will call the righteous branch. That's Jesus, of course. I hope you stay tuned for a discussion of that chapter, and I hope you enjoyed the discussion of this chapter.